I'd like to ask you to remain standing just for the reading, which is from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And this is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you so much, Anita. And last week, good evening, everyone. Last week, we looked at the first 25 verses of Genesis 1 and landed on verse 26. And today, I want to continue with some thoughts about male and female, the nature of God, our destiny. Last week, we heard Professor Ard Louis, the professor of theoretical physics of this university, on film. He's a member of our church, talking about theistic evolutionism and how Christians can believe in the evolutionary mechanism while retaining a high view of Scripture, the cross, and the resurrection. They can believe in an old earth while retaining a high view of Scripture. If you want to go online and hear that, please do. This evening, I want to show a short video of a chap called Jordan Peterson, who's a clinical psychologist. So he's being interviewed on Channel 4 News or a spin-off thereof. Could we start that video if we have it?
Jordan Peterson, you've said that men need to, quote, grow the hell up. Tell me why.
Well, because there's nothing uglier than an old infant. There's nothing good about it. People who don't grow up don't find the sort of meaning in their life that sustains them through difficult times, and they're certain to encounter difficult times. And they're left bitter and resentful and without purpose and adrift and hostile and resentful and vengeful and arrogant and deceitful and of no use to themselves and of no use to anyone else and no partner for a woman, and there's nothing in it that's good.
So you say, I mean, that sounds pretty bad. You're saying
it's
there's a crisis of masculinity? I mean, what do you do about it?
You help people understand why it's necessary and important for them to grow up and adopt responsibility, why that isn't a shake your finger and get your act together sort of thing. Why it's more like a delineation of the kind of destiny that makes life worth living. I've been telling young men, I wasn't specifically aiming this message at young men to begin with. It just kind of turned out that way.
And it's mostly, you admit, it's mostly men listening. I mean, 90% of your audience is a men.
Well, it's about 80% on YouTube, which is YouTube is a male domain primarily. So it's hard to tell how much of it is because YouTube is male and how much of it is because of what I'm saying. But what I've been telling young men is that there's an actual reason why they need to grow up, which is that they have something to offer, you know, that people have within them this capacity to set the world straight and that's necessary to manifest in the world, and that also doing so is where you find the meaning that sustains you in life.
So what's gone wrong then?
Oh, God. all sorts of things have gone wrong. I don't think that young men are hear words of encouragement. Some of them never in their entire lives, as far as I can tell. That's what they tell me. And the fact that the words that I've been speaking, the YouTube lectures that I've done and put online, for example, have had such a dramatic impact is an indication that young men are starving for this sort of message, because, like, why in the world would they have to derive it from a lecture on YouTube? Now, they're not being taught that that it's important to develop yourself.
But does it bother you that your audience is predominantly male? Isn't that a bit divisive?
No, I don't think so. I mean, it's no more divisive than the fact that YouTube is primarily male and Tumblr is primarily female.
Isn't it?
Tumblr is primarily female.
But you're just saying that's the way it is.
Well, I'm not saying anything. It's just an observation that that's the way it is. There's plenty of women that are watching my lectures and coming to my talks and buying my books. It's just that the majority of them happen to be men.
What's in it for the women, though?
Well, what sort of partner do you want? You want an overgrown child? Or do you want someone to contend with that's going to help you and that you can rely on?
Women have some sort of duty to sort of help fix the crisis of masculinity.
Well, it depends on what they want. No, I mean, it's exactly how I laid it out. Like, women deeply want men who are competent and powerful. And I don't mean power in that they can exert tyrannical control over others. That's not power. That's just corruption. Power is competence. And why in the world would you not want a competent partner? Well, I know why, actually. Okay. You can't dominate a competent partner.
So if you want domination... Women want to dominate, is that what you're saying?
No, I'd say women who have had...
There's half an hour of that. We may see some more next week, but she got as good as she gave, as it turns out. And it's quite interesting that the book that Andrew is referring to by Leanne Payne, I don't know when it came out, 30 years ago or something, Crisis in Masculinity, is what's being discussed on Channel 4 this week. I'm not saying I agree with any of that, but I just want us to be aware this is a now topic. So I just want to recap some of the things we said last week. If we can look at the PowerPoint, creation is so captivating. God is the creator of the world, and he made things that are incredibly beautiful and good. This is a series called Genesis, Origins, Foundations, and Humanity. Last week there was this extraordinary blue and pink, here yellow, moon, which reminded us again of the extraordinary beauty, depth of creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God, but are we listening? And the earth is groaning, but do we care? Is a question we addressed in a four-part series on creation a year ago or so. And we talked about light last week. Waters separating, land appearing, vegetation coming, the great light and the small light. We talked about the parallelism between verses 1 to 3 and 4 to 7 of Genesis 1, a kind of repetition almost in it, and not necessarily a chronological description, although certainly partly a chronological description. We talked about waters teeming with fish and animals emerging. I'm grateful to Flo Chaffee, she's a star for this PowerPoint. I take no credit for it. That's enough cuddly moments. Then the creation of humankind, which is startlingly different. We in our church want to care for creation. We have a whole program that we would want to describe as being an eco-church. And I'll bring this slide back a bit later. And tonight I want to talk about maleness, among other things, not immediately, but maleness and femaleness. And if there's a difference or not. And obviously there's a physical difference, but gender is more complicated. So, that'll do for the moment. This is a unique passage in the book of Genesis. So please turn with me to verse 26 and following. Look it up on your phone, but do not read emails. Or go on Facebook, God forbid. I'm told that that often happens when people start preaching, so I've been asked to sort of, you know, you can shame anyone beside you if that's what's happening. As I say, this is a unique moment in the creation where God says, let us make. And it goes into the first poem in the Bible, verse 27, is poetry. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. That is poetry, repetitive. Good art compresses the coal of truth into a diamond. It is a bit of a diamond, this verse. There's another poem when woman, and you get an action replay of the creation of woman in chapter 2. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And this is so important that it's repeated at the start of chapter 5 in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and he blessed them. So when you get that threefold repetition, you know it's really important. And the point is that you are not an animal. You are a moral being who can choose right from wrong and not simply according to your appetites. We could talk about that all evening in terms of machines versus people made in the image of God. But what I want to say is that you are unique because you're made in God's image. Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness. And different characteristics of image you can have. Just thinking about what it is, what an image is. There is an image as a statue in the round expressing psychosomatic unity and wholeness. Paula Gooder in her book called Body, which I recommend, talks about how this phrase doesn't mean the only distinction between humankind and animals is the brain. It isn't just the brain, it is the whole psychosomatic unity that is in the image of God's, which means that when people's brains stop functioning so efficiently, and their speech perhaps also, that doesn't mean any less that they are in the image of God, which affects our decisions concerning the beginning of life and the end of life. People are made in the image of God. And an image expresses, it's not just depicting like a two-dimensional image, but it's a three-dimensional. It's often said God is described anthropomorphically like humans in a slightly disparaging way, but we would rather say that humans are theomorphic. They're like God, the reason they have ears is because God already hears the cries of the afflicted. The reason that we have eyes is because God sees all things, especially the plight of the pitiful. And then an image represents someone in ancient Near Eastern culture. It was widely believed that God's spirit lived in any statue or image of that God, with the result that the image could function as a kind of representative or substitute for that God wherever it was placed. And it was customary in the ancient Near East to think of a king as a representative of a God. And the king ruled and was the ultimate, God was the ultimate authority, but the king stood in his place. The Hebrew text is distinctly different. In ancient Near Eastern texts, only the king is the image of God. In the Hebrew, the perspective is democratized completely so that it's humankind, man and women, who are the image of God. And not only that, but there is a plurality of male and female within the unity of humanity. And this is completely distinct and different from ancient Near Eastern literature. I'm saying this really because very often Genesis is criticized as just another creation myth. And we are saying it's completely and significantly different. Likeness underscores the fact that humankind is distinct from God. She or he is not God, but made in God's likeness. Verse 26, what is the destiny of humankind? What is your calling? And we've heard a little bit about it already in some of the songs we've sung. But verse 26 puts it like this, so that they might rule over, which is also translated, have dominion, which is a wonderful privilege linked to blessing and responsibility and authority. And in chapter 2, this is expanded on in verse 15, where we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So that is our destiny, to rule in terms of being a steward and taking care of. We all know that. But it's worth remembering that after the fall, humankind has exploited and mined and globally warmed up the earth so that it is seriously at risk of overheating and dying. Forest fires hit the news, whether in Australia or America. Inhabited islands go underwater as the levels rise. The poorest suffer flooding. Plastic forms huge islands and chokes beaches. And huge ecosystems underwater, like the Great Barrier Reef, seem on the point of dying, and in a large part showing us a planetary catastrophe. And as I say, the heavens declare the glory of God, are we listening? But the whole earth is groaning in travail, do we care? And then we ourselves are stewards, will we act? So this Lent, we're going to invite you, us all as a church, to do something, and we will publish some theological reflections on this responsibility for creation and perhaps some suggestions. Now, more on the nature of humankind and God. If we could put the PowerPoint back up at the man and the woman. There is the slide for creation. Do have a look on our website and read that. It's too small to read, but it's something we've thought through really carefully and we want to underline it. Next slide, please. And the next slide, let's just stay with that one. That, That I'll talk more about that in a minute. So if you just leave that image up, if that's all right, that'd be cool. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This tells us something about God and something about humankind. Firstly, what does it tell us about God? It's not that God is male and female, but that male and female reflects who God is. So clearly, we may have lent too much on the male reflecting who God is. So just ask the person next to you if they can think of any scripture that talks about God as caring in a feminine way. This is just a little buzzy. Come on. This is not an opportunity to go on Facebook. Okay. Sorry to do that, but I like to hear you speak. So here are 12 scriptures, I won't probably read them all, but about that. The first one is the one we're looking at, Genesis 1:27. In the divine image, God created them, female and male, God made them. Hosea 11, verse 3, God described as a mother, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. They didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. Hosea 13, verse 8, God described as a mother bear. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and tear them asunder. Deuteronomy 32, God described as a mother eagle, like the eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. This is a kind of propelling people into destiny image. God spreads his wings to catch you and carries you on pinions. Sorry, God spreads wings, not his wings. Deuteronomy 32, verse 18, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. As far as I'm aware, it's generally women who give birth. Isaiah 66, verse 13, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Psalm, I'll miss out some of these, you can look them up. Psalm 131, verse 2, I have calmed and quietened my soul like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like a weaned child that is within me. And this is a picture here that I've been looking at this week by Perenelle Barnes, who's a member of our church. It was given as an all-dates Christmas card to some this year. And I've been just looking at it, and it's been quite like an epiphany for me to meditate on the fact that I can be comforted in God and rest there, close to God's heart and hearing heartbeat and being quietened and healed, if you like. And I believe some of the things that Andrew Miller was talking about are to do with the fall and brokenness. And my own experience of brokenness is that my parents my parents divorced when I was 14. And I didn't know it at the time, but I had the wound of the absent father. And in a sense, that wound was there, and I grew up not walking tall as a human being or as a man. And it wasn't until I came to Christ and received something of the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and particularly until Anita, my wife, began to help me to talk about what I was feeling. She said, tell me what you're feeling. I said, I don't tell anyone what I'm feeling. I haven't done for years. And she helped me, as it were, to quieten myself. And tonight is a night for healing, maybe. In case you're thinking, well, that's all the Old Testament, Matthew 23, verse 37, and Luke 13, verse 34, Jesus speaking says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Oxford, Oxford, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. We can turn that slide off now, thank you. So, this is God in terms of man and woman being the image of God. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful revelation. It's a comfortable word for many in the room tonight, I believe. And now I want to go on to male and female created he them. We are aware that this sentence is contested constantly by culture. And maybe in a couple of weeks we will talk into that whole thing. Male and female, no, we are not created male and female. We are created on a spectrum, is the huge teaching of our culture. I don't really want to talk about that tonight. You may be glad to hear. But who knows? We are aware of that, and we want to teach into that. In a sense, Genesis is on the front page of the newspapers every day. It's such an important book, especially the first three chapters. But so there is maleness and there is femaleness. And Elaine Storkey wrote an excellent book, Men and Women Created or Constructed, The Great Gender Debate, I recommend it, in which she concludes that when men and women are created, there is firstly sameness. They are similar. When looking at women and men, and when Adam woke up from his sleep, he said, here at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And there is similarity. But then there is also difference, clearly. She is Isha to his Ish. And then there is complementarity. And Elaine says, it's not that women and men are simply the same or different. They are complementary. That means they fit together. They each reciprocate and fulfill something in the other. The first man wasn't complemented by any of the animals he'd named. They were fundamentally different. The woman complemented him. Paul talks about this in one of the letters to the church in Corinth. Complementarity does not imply hierarchy, as it does in some uses of the word complementarian in the church. That is not what I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about something that's premised on reciprocation and completion of female by male and male by female. And then finally, the Bible insists on the importance of union. Women and men together are the image of God. The man was made distinct from animals, from the dust of the earth, as a separate creation. But when Genesis tells the story of woman's creation, he didn't return to the clay to remodel a second being. Instead, out of the form of the first human, there were two. So women and men are not ontologically different, with different spiritual identities. They are in union as humankind. They are equal, according to this. Now, today's society makes a distinction between sex, male and female, sexuality, sexual orientation, and gender, which has to do with social roles, personal identification, and presentation. And much of the current debate and tension in the church plays around the interaction and the relationship between these three things. One question we've been considering is, are these biblical categories? Does Scripture make these distinctions between sex and gender? And the answer is yes, it talks about sex. Yes, it talks about sexuality quite clearly in both realms. But no, it is silent about gender by and large. And it was Carl Jung who really for the first time, although it existed before him, 100 years ago made much of gender as part of our psyche, a polarity not between man and woman, but first within each male-female animus or anima, which needs integrating internally in the process of individuation. You won't find that in the Bible, but you know, therefore you may not want to think about it, but I was talking to my spiritual director, Nick King, who's a Jesuit. He's coming to speak at the home weekend. He's an amazing chap. And I said, so we are concluding that gender isn't really in the Bible. He said, no, I completely agree with you, but it's quite an interesting category. It's quite helpful. But it may be a social construct. And the assigning of gender stereotypes is not easily read in Scripture. Of course, at a basic biological level, women give birth and then nurture their child at their breast, and then the child is for some years dependent. And that can have, until recently, have determined a mother's role. So the man would go hunting, warring, and working, and the woman would stay at home. But is this biology or imago dei or society? Probably the latter. Do our understandings in the West of gender really reflect stereotypes of a Victorian culture? Women having women round for tea and needlework and men out to work and play. I'm grateful to Ponsonby for that sentence. Even the great Billy Graham, Billy Graham, if anyone, we thank God for the evangelization of the world in the last century, it is him. He is just an extraordinary Christian leader. But in 1970, the Ladies' Home Journal, never give an interview to the Ladies' Home Journal, but anyway, was given exegesis of Genesis 1:26-28 by Billy Graham. And according to Graham, the passage indicated that God had created a natural order for woman and man. He said this, "The biological assignment was basic and simple. Eve was to be the childbearer and Adam was to be the breadwinner. Wife, mother, homemaker, this the appointed destiny of real womanhood," said Billy Graham. Sorry about that. Elaine Storkey says, but when you look at the passage, there is, of course, nothing at all about breadwinning, childbearing, or homemaking. Not a word about biology or destiny. The verses in Genesis are something much bigger, and they are mainly about equality, which could be extended to roles. So what do we see in the Bible of male-female roles? Well, Joseph is a dreamer and he's a weeper. When his brothers are reconciled to him, he has to leave the room to cry. And then when he makes himself known to them, he cries so much that everyone, all the Egyptian here outside. Judges 5 verse 6 shows a picture of a woman called Deborah. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at this time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel. And she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 of them," and so on. And Barak says, "If you'll go, if you will go with me, I will go, but if you won't go, I won't go." That's a male response. And she says, "I will come with you, but you won't get any glory because you said that." In chapter 5, we read this. "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villages ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose, Deborah, a mother in Israel, when war was in the gates." Now, I believe there are some Deborahs arising in this church. I see you. And it's not just in the Old Testament you find that. You do find Proverbs 31, the woman of noble character who is a businesswoman and sitting at the gates and caring for the poor and the needy. And then people like Lydia in the New Testament, you find her a distinguished seller of purple. She had a business. She was a business leader. And what did she do, Lydia? She opened the door of Europe for the gospel, the first person to receive the apostles into Europe. So if ever there's leadership, there is leadership. And men are not so macho as one might think. You know, David, of course, was an emotional, dancing, weeping poet. Yes, he was a warrior and a lover, but he does not fit into these stereotypes. There are obviously differences. I mean, Anita was saying to me, my wife Anita has two friends and they meet together regularly, two girlfriends, to talk, to pray, to laugh, to cry, and so on. And I've often thought, I really envy that, but it's only this year, after about 10 years, that I managed to gather the two husbands together. It's not sort of what we do, really, but we need to be healed. There's a very famous, even the great Matthew Henry, who is a great Bible commentator, speaks about the formation of Eve out of the side of Adam and says, note that Eve was taken out of the side of Adam, not out of his feet to be trampled upon, not out of his head to rule over him, but by his side to be equal with him, near his heart to be loved by him, under his arm to be protected by him. And when I said that in a little conversation with our Nordic warrior princess children's worker, she has given me permission to say that about her, she said, no, about the protection. I think that's what you said, am I right? And then she proceeded to tell us what happens in Scandinavia in terms of equality. And I was listening and attentive, and I thank God for that reaction. But I also want to say, women are very good at protecting, and I need the protection of my wife. She is a protector, often from me saying stupid things. I need to stop now in order to avoid her protecting me. what am I saying about this? I want to say there is a call on you to grow up into your destiny, into who you are, into the image of God. I see in the church shackles falling off and strength coming in and arising, Deborah's arising, and men, David's arising. You might be a young boy who feels that you're just out tending the sheep, but it's there that David was pulled out of obscurity to arise. Deborah was sitting in authority, but she needed to arise when the time came. And God knows there's a call on men and women to be healed, to know that you are made in the image of God, and to arise and grow, to grow in godliness, to grow in emotional intelligence, to grow in capacity to speak about what's going on, to find your voice, to grow in courage, to grow in friendships, to grow. I believe Peter was, let's stand up and let's ask the band to come back. As I land, God bless you for listening. I'll come on to more controversial subjects another week. But Peter was met by the Lord Jesus and challenged to grow. And what did Jesus say to him? Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, you know I do. And three times Christ repeated that. And later on in his letter, his epistle, Peter says, see that you have pure milk that you might also, well, he doesn't say also, but that you might grow. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence.